Let's begin with prayer. Tonight, Father, we come before you as your people, as you have bidden us to do. You've commanded us, and you've given us the high privilege of prayer. But, Father, because we are Calvinists and we believe in your utter and your great sovereignty, we have trouble, Father, reconciling sovereignty and prayer. So we ask, Father, that you would teach us that we may pray more properly and exalt your sovereignty even more highly. Bless us to that end, then, Father, tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem that we address this evening has two sides to it. Think in terms of a coin. On one side is inscribed, "If God is sovereign, why pray?" Or in other words, if God has foreordained everything already, how can we pray in hopes of changing things? Turn the coin over and you have another inscription, which is another problem. If we are commanded to pray, then how can it be said that God is sovereign and has ordained all that happens? That's the dilemma on both sides, and that's the dilemma that we address this evening. Prayer and the sovereignty of God. Now, obviously, this can't be an exhaustive study. Prayer is one of those great Bible doctrines. You find it in virtually every book of the Bible. In fact, many books have been written about it. One scholar computed over 1,000 books alone in English just within 50 years of the first half of the 20th century. So how are we going to cover it in only 45 or 50 minutes? Well, we're going to confine the study to just one aspect of prayer, namely prayer in light of the sovereignty of God. We've been going over the doctrines of Calvinism, the theology of the sovereignty of God. He's foreordained everything. He works all things in providence. Man is still responsible. But what about the question of prayer and the sovereignty of God? Last week we talked about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Well, here's an example of that great paradox, because men are responsible to pray. So as we look at this thorny issue, we will get a tangible and practical illustration of the greater principle of sovereignty and responsibility. We begin by trying to answer the question, what is prayer? In its simplest definition, prayer is simply speaking to God. But that's not precise enough for tonight's message, speaking to God. Well, even the demons speak to God when they blaspheme God. So that's not prayer by any means. So prayer is something more than simply speaking to God. It would be speaking to God properly in the way that he requires. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a very succinct and very balanced definition of prayer from the Calvinistic perspective. And remember, these were questions that little children had to learn and look at the profundity in it. What is prayer? Answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Well, the Bible describes prayer as both a duty and a privilege, and both of those are difficult to harmonize with the sovereignty of God. It's a duty. We're commanded to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray, and so forth. There's no doubt about it. We're commanded to pray. Therefore, prayer is part of the revealed will of God. What's the revealed will of God? That's when God speaks to us and tells us our responsibility, our obligation. Therefore, as Christ said, men ought always to pray. So that's part of his revealed will to us. Consequently, not praying is a sin. It goes against God's will. More than that, we're given many great examples in the Bible to imitate and that encourage us in prayer. So we can't say, well, sovereignty of God, that negates it. No, other people in Scripture knew of the sovereignty of God, but they still prayed. So can we. If they did, so can we. So prayer is a duty. Secondly, prayer is also a high privilege. Hebrews 4 says that we've been granted entrance and access. Therefore, we can come boldly because we've been given a royal invitation from the King of Kings to come into his very throne room, a high privilege, and it has been granted to us. However, because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we have to put two interesting observations to this. The first one is that God did not have to grant us this high privilege. First off, in the secret will of God, he did not have to foreordain that we would have access to prayer. He could have foreordained everything so that we would still be saved, we'd be elected, and so forth, but there'd still be a wall between him and us so far as prayer is concerned. Theoretically, he might have, but he didn't. He chose to give us the opportunity to pray. He granted us access. And so far as time is concerned, Christ has opened up the door, and we now can approach his throne room. He has allowed us to. So it pleased him to bestow this high privilege on us. Ezekiel 36:37, the Lord God says, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. In other words, God lets us pray. If he didn't, we could pray all we want to, wouldn't get anywhere. The fact that he allows us to now speaks about his sovereignty. He has sovereignly allowed us to. Well, in Reformed theology, we divide prayer into four categories, and each one has its own peculiar difficulties with the revealed will of God and the sovereign will of God, the secret will. First off, there is confession. We're commanded to confess our sins to God, and we're promised forgiveness that if we confess, he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9. So in this confession, how does that deal with the two wills of God? On the one hand, we confess that we have broken his revealed will. We confess that, as it says in the Book of Common Prayer, we have not done that which we should do, and we've left undone that which we should do. That is, we do what we shouldn't do, and we don't do what we should do. So we confess we've broken his revealed will. And yet, true confession will never use the cheap excuse, well, after all, God, in your secret will, you foreordained that I would sin anyway. No, that's a bad excuse, so you cannot use the secret will as an excuse in prayer. That is not repentance. That is blasphemy. Second kind of prayer, second aspect of prayer is supplication. That's when we pray for the things that we ourselves need. It's related to the third one, which is intercession, when we pray for the needs of other people, friends, family, circumstances that don't immediately concern us. We're asking for things. Now, most of the rest of the study is going to be talking about the difficulties of those two aspects. But let me just briefly mention the fourth one. The fourth one is adoration and worship. Thanksgiving, love, praise, worshiping God, we're commanded to in his revealed will. But the dilemma is that in the secret will, God has foreordained that he will receive glory from all beings. Even the reprobate will give glory to God. We're going to look at that next week when we discuss the glory of God, the ultimate end in all things, and even when we talk about reprobation. So does that mean that we should just resign ourselves to the fact that God will get glory from everything? Does that fulfill his revealed will that we should worship him? No, he's going to get it anyway, but we should actively seek to give him praise and honor and glory, and we find examples of that. Well, again, more on that in a later study. But let's get back to the problem of supplication and intercession. How can we ask God for things if he is foreordained who gets what, when, where, and in what circumstances? There are different problems with this. Well, the questions of supplication and intercession, when we come and pray, those are the first things that come to our mind. If I were to say, what do you pray about? The first thing that comes to your mind is, well, I pray for this, I pray for that. In other words, we have a proclivity to zero in on the second and third aspect of prayer and tend to downplay the first and the fourth. In other words, in most of our prayer meetings, our personal devotions, we're asking God for things. Now, there's nothing wrong in that because he has asked us to. He's commanded to. However, would that we were more familiar with personal confession as well as worship. Well, we can maybe get into that another time. So God has given us the privilege and duty of asking things from him for ourselves and for others. But here's where the difficulty comes in. Is this an unconditional promise that whatever we ask, he is obligated to give to us? Is God ever obligated to answer our prayers? Is he always obligated to answer our prayers? Someone has said that prayer is simply filling in a blank check. God has filled out the check, payable to such and such, Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fill in the blank. You know what we call that in popular parlance? Name it, claim it. Name it, and then you can claim it from God, you can cash it. Name it, claim it. You've all heard of that. One wag has called it, not name it, claim it, but blab it, grab it. Well, that is basically what it is. Filling in the blank, blank check prayer. But is that the biblical approach? Now, the answer to the question, is God obligated to answer our prayers, has been in three forms. Some say, yes, he is always obligated. Others say, no, he is never obligated. And the third answer is, yes and no. In certain prayers, he is. In other prayers, he is not. First, there are those that say, yes, God is always obligated to answer our prayers. That's the answer of the name it, claim it bunch, the blank check theology. They appeal to those verses in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. And they say, whatever. That's universal. That's anything we choose to name, he is obligated to answer. Well, their prayers are remarkably like the one in Mark 10, 35. The disciples came to Jesus and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's the name and claim it approach. Lord, do for us whatever I ask of you. In effect, they're telling God rather than requesting from God. But that approach is very unbiblical. It fails to balance those texts with other texts. And you know the old thing, a text without a context is a pretext. And that's just what the name it, claim it idea is. They don't balance it with other texts that lay other conditions to biblical prayer. For example, James 1:6 says that without faith we won't get what we ask for. So you have to have faith. The next couple of verses go on to say that if you don't have faith, you will not receive. You're double-minded in all your ways. That man won't receive anything. So you have to have faith. Also, James 4:3 says not to pray for things out of greedy motive. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you want to spend it on your own desires. So you have to ask with faith and without greed. In other words, unselfish faith. Also, 1 John 3:22 says that we must also obey God in our prayers. Not saying that we earn things in prayer. By obedience, therefore, we can say, well, God, I filled out the check. I've done so much therefore, you're obligated to reward me with what I'm asking. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is if we come in an unfaithful, disobedient mood, we can't expect God to answer our prayers. If we're asking in disobedience, that's the same thing as asking just for our own personal lust. So these are certain qualifications that must be laid down to balance the other passages in John 14 to 16. Philippians 4:6 also uses the word request. And the very idea of request is against the idea of name it, claim it for this reason. Name it, claim it is basically prayer by demand rather than request. But brethren, we can never demand things from God because God is our sovereign. The idea of name it, claim it, demanding from God, treats God as our servant, not as our sovereign. Treats him as our butler rather than as our king. So we are to bring requests humbly to God and not proudly demand things from him. Also, the blank check idea contradicts the very secret will of God. Not just the revealed will, but the secret will. For example, I quoted Mark 10:35, Master, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Anybody remember what Jesus' answer was? First off, he said, you don't know what you're asking for. We're going to look at that in a minute. But he goes on to say, however, to assign seats in the kingdom of God is not mine to give. It is for them for whom it has been prepared. When was it prepared? In the secret counsels of God. In other words, he's saying, this is not an object for prayer. This is something that's already been settled. You don't know what you're asking for. But it was a very gentle rebuff to their inappropriate prayer. He did it by reminding them of the secret will of God. Foreordination. God has already foreordained, so this is not a matter of prayer, much less jostling for rivalry amongst Christians. And that's generally what it boils down to. So on the one hand, blank check prayer is not biblical. But let's don't overreact to the other extreme and say we can never have assurance that God will answer our prayer. We've got to be very careful. We can know certain things will be given to us in prayer when these sort of conditions are met because God has laid them down in his word. I want you to turn to the key verse in the Bible on this. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 echo what the Lord Jesus said, actually in the very hearing of John the Apostle back in the upper room discourse. And here the Apostle writes, and this is the confidence or the assurance which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked for from him. Now, the name it, claim it bunch will say, well, that's just the same as these other verses back in John. No, there's one slight difference. Notice the phrase in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will. Now, that's very similar to when the Lord Jesus said, if you ask in my name. But here's something a little bit different. What does this mean and what does this have to do with praying according to the will of God? Well, the gist of this passage is this. If we pray in faith for those things which God has in his revealed will commanded us to have, he will give us. That's the answer. That's the key that opens up this problem. But what's the key? Let's explain that a little bit further. What does it mean according to his will? Well, what is his will? We don't know, for example, that he is going to do certain things. That's up to his sovereign will, his providential will. But there are other things in his revealed will he has commanded us to do, to have, to be. And there's no excuses accepted if we are not those things. Therefore, if it is his will, for instance, that we be holy as he is holy, it says in 1 Peter 1:16, We can't be holy of ourselves, and yet that's His will for us to be holy. So if we ask for holiness from Him, who's the only one that can give it, we can be assured He will give it in His own way. Let me give you another example of this. We know, for instance, in the revealed will, we are commanded to be wise. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. So we are commanded in His revealed will to be wise, to have wisdom, to be wise people. However, we are born fools. We're born in sin. We're born ignorant. We're not born wise. So we can't muster wisdom up of ourselves. However, here's where 1 John 5:14-15 applies to this. He has commanded us to be wise, but only God can give wisdom. So if we ask for that which we must have, but only He can give, He will give it to us when we ask in faith and obedience and so forth. And this is what James 1 tells us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. So this principle of praying according to the will of God has to do with the things which He has commanded us to have. No excuse is acceptable if we don't have them. So we come and say, Lord, you commanded I must have it, but I can't have it unless you give it to me. Therefore, Lord, give it to me. You can have the assurance that prayed properly, it will be answered. This is what Augustine meant when he said, give what thou commandest and command what thou will. God supplies that which He requires according to His revealed will. But where does the problem come in? Where's the rub? Well, the problem is, we're like those disciples. Jesus rebuked them gently and said, you do not know what you're asking for. We're confusing what's in the revealed will with that which is kind of icing on the cake. We're dictating to God rather than submitting to His revealed will. As it says in James, we're confusing our needs with our greed. God will not answer greedy prayers except by way of punishment. Remember our series on the book of Numbers, Numbers 11. They kept crying out for quail, saying, God, we want food. We don't want the manna. Now, that was greedy. They should have been satisfied with God's provision. God's revealed will is that they eat. Okay, they should eat it. Now they wanted something else. So sometimes God does give answers to greedy prayers, but it's always by way of chastening. It's like God said, oh, you want quail. I'll give you enough quail, and you'll be sorry you asked for it. So you see, when He gives answers to greedy prayers, it's always because of our sins. On the other hand, He will give us that which is according to His revealed will. If He requires wisdom of us, salvation, and so forth, but if it's something only He can give, we are not only invited to come to Him for that, but we are commanded to. So you see, rather than it being presumptuous to say that God is obligated to give us these things, it's presumptuous of us to think we cannot ask in confidence for them. It's presumption to pray, like the old song said, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? He hasn't commanded us to have Mercedes-Benz. To have one or not to have one is not a sin. But if we are commanded to have obedience, faith, and so forth, and we cannot have it of ourselves, therefore we are required to come to ask God to give it to us. So then, the question boils down to discerning what is the revealed will of God. He has not commanded us to be healthy and wealthy, but He has commanded us to be wise. And here is where, say, the name it, claim it bunch goes wrong. They always talk in terms of healthy and wealthy. God has not commanded us to be that. We should try to be healthy and try to work hard, but God doesn't hold us accountable if we're not, not if we've done all we can. No, it's Him that gives health, Him that gives wealth. But those that go in for blank check theology should actually go in for the third of these. He has commanded us to be wise. So the proponents of the prosperity gospel of health and wealth are generally very unwise. So it takes wisdom to discern this principle, but only God can give it. You see what I'm saying here? Praying according to the will of God is praying for that which God has commanded us to have, but which only God can give. Let me run by a few other common misconceptions about prayer and the will of God. First, quote, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Oh, that sounds so sweet and sentimental. I saw it on a sign outside of a church. Well, is it true God does nothing but an answer to prayer? No, that is not true. In fact, God does almost everything He does irrespective of prayer. Just take it back logically. Did God create the universe because we asked Him to create the universe? No, of course not. There was no one to do the praying. Most things He does is out of sheer grace, irrespective of our prayer. And yet there are some things He does through prayer as a means. Second misunderstanding, that we should pray that God saves a person but does not intrude upon his free will. But that's ludicrous. none of us would rightly ever pray like that. Could you imagine saying, Lord, save my father, but don't intrude upon his free will? No, that's a contradiction in terms. The very fact that we're praying assumes that God is able to intrude. Augustus Toplady said the most ludicrous thing in the world is an Arminian on his knees praying. It's a contradiction in terms. He's Arminian when he stands, but when he kneels, he presumes that God can, in fact, work in the human heart. Third misconception. Maybe you'll hear this one from some well-meaning Calvinist friend. We should believe like Calvinists, but we should pray like Arminians. You ever heard that one? That's rank nonsense. That's similar to the suggestion that says we should believe like Calvinists, but we should preach and evangelize like Arminians. Brethren, why not preach, pray, and believe like Calvinists? The person that uses that excuse doesn't really understand what true biblical reformed prayer is. Fourth misconception. Maybe you've heard this one too. Quote, I'm praying for God's will. Well, what does that mean? Well, true, we should pray for God's help in discerning what his will is, but this statement is usually an excuse, even though it sounds so sugary and so spiritual on the surface. Let's dig beneath the surface. The person that usually says, I'm praying for God's will, doesn't understand the relationship of Scripture and prayer and God's will. That person usually thinks that God's guidance, God's will, is given mystically through prayer, that God somehow speaks to us in prayer. But that is wrong. Prayer is a device whereby we speak to God. How does God speak to us? In Scripture. So if we say, I'm praying to see what God's will is, that easily becomes a pretext for saying God's going to speak to me mystically, feelings, impressions, dreams, visions, omens. And what that is simply is a pretext so we can say, I've got peace about this, and I'm going to go ahead and do something. God's leading me to do this. Well, how do you know God's leading you? Because he led me. He gave me feelings. How do you know that? Well, I prayed about it. But how do you know you prayed according to the will of God? By Scripture and Scripture alone. This is how God guides us. This is how we know the revealed will of God. We speak in prayer. God speaks in Scripture. Now, of course, when we pray, we can quote Scripture, and God can remind us of certain Scriptures, but he does not speak extra Scripture. So if we try saying, I'm going to pray for God's will, what you should be doing is this. You should pray that God opens up Scripture, gives you the principles, the examples, the commands, the prohibitions, so that you will now know what God's will is. So you should pray for God to speak to you through Scripture. Actually, the person that says, I'm praying for God's will without going to the Bible could actually be praying against the will of God. He may already know what the will of God is in Scripture, but he says, I'm going to pray about it. Whereas R.C. Sproul says, it's time to stop praying and start reading. If the person already knows what the Bible says and says, well, I'm going to pray if God wants me to do this. Say, for instance, the person says, well, I'm going to pray whether it's God's will for me to marry this unbeliever. The Bible's already said that's not the revealed will of God, so it's not time to start praying about that. In fact, that prayer would be an offense to God if you know he has already said no. So you see the relationship of prayer, the revealed will of God, and Scripture. But there's an even greater misconception about prayer and the will of God, and that's this one here. There's a popular formula that says prayer changes things. Maybe you have it on a little wooden plaque in your kitchen, on a little bookmark in your Bible. It just sounds so nice. Prayer changes things. But what does that mean? Generally, when it's amplified, it means something like prayer changes God and God changes things. Well, what does that mean? Does prayer change God's mind? Well, let's address that to the secret will and then the revealed will. Obviously, it cannot change the secret will of God. It cannot change the decrees, God's ultimate foreordination. They're unchangeable, they're unconditional, they're immutable. The decrees cannot be changed. And for us to try to pray that God changes his mind on his foreordination is impertinent. It's blasphemy. It's not allowed. It's out of line in prayer. But why won't God change his decrees even if we ask? Because it says in the book of Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should change his mind. So when we come in prayer, we should not conceive of God as a man that can somehow erase the blackboard of his decrees and say, okay, you've asked me, well, okay, I'll make an exception for you. God makes no exceptions with his decrees. Furthermore, prayer cannot change God's essence because God is immutable. I am the Lord, I change not. But what about prayer in changing the revealed will? Can it change it? Well, let's look at this other principle. Robert Louis Dabney commented, prayer is not intended to produce a change in God, but in us. John Calvin remarked, it was not so much for his sake as for ours that the prayer has been given. You see, we can pray before God, but we can't somehow bend God's arm, and we can't convince him to do something that he doesn't want to do. And we can't thwart his promises. We can't get him to do something that is sinful. In fact, when we start moving along those lines, we're like the Israelites trying to get quails rather than the manna God has already supplied. The truth of the matter is that in praying, we are the ones that are changing, not God. That's what the essence of prayer is. In fact, to be more precise, in prayer, God is changing us. We are not changing God. And if we come to God with the idea that we're going to change his mind, that we're going to thwart, we're going to get him to do something, gimme, 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 we've got a total misconception of what prayer is. That is the idea. It gets back to name it, claim it, that God is somehow our servant. He is obligated to us, but God is not obligated because he is not our servant. He is our sovereign. And yet there is still an apparent dilemma. For example, there are at least two common examples in Scripture that people appeal to. They say, well, here you have it. People twisting God's arm, changing God's mind. The first one is when Abraham bargained with God in Genesis 18. In other words, we heard this recently from the pulpit, that God said, get out because I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham said, well, wait a second. If there's only 50 people, are you going to destroy it? God said, not for 50 people. What about 45? Not for 45. 40? You know, it's like an auction or something. You know, auctioning off Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham even says, I've taken it upon myself to speak with the Most High. So he gets it down to just a handful, and he leaves it at that. Did he change God's mind? Look at the text very closely. God never said, if there's less than 50, no, sorry, Abe. And Abe said, well, wait a second, do you make an exception? Okay, Abraham, I'll make an exception. That's not how the text reads. In fact, what's the bottom line in the whole thing? God still destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God knew how many people there were originally that were righteous. So we don't find Abraham bargaining with God to talk him out of what he had planned to do anyway. What we find is the example of God and Abraham conversing as friends. James 2:23 says that Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham was realizing this, that God was simply condescending to speak to Abraham and not saying, Abe, stop it. God said, okay, Abraham, approach me again. Okay, okay. But God knew all along there weren't even 10 people. And if Abraham would have kept bargaining, God would have said, Abraham, you don't know what you're asking for because there are not 5 people righteous in the city. So we find it simply God condescending to his friend Abraham. But remember, the conditions for the preservation of Sodom and Gomorrah were not met even by Abraham's persuasion. So God destroyed the city. And God was under no compulsion to give repentance, to give that condition to the Sodomites. Therefore, he destroyed them. So we can't use that as an example of changing God's mind. But then there's another example that's generally more popular, and that's with Jonah and Nineveh. The argument runs like this. God sent Jonah and said, I'm going to destroy the city 40 days. You better get out. You better get ready. It's coming. Nothing can stop it. Is that the way that it's phrased? Not necessarily. But the argument says, God says, I'm going to unconditionally do it. Then the Ninevites talk them out of it by repentance and prayer. Now, that's how the argument goes. And it sounds very persuasive, but it's wrong. First, if God had prophesied that he would unconditionally destroy Nineveh, then he would have done so whether they repented or not, because was repentance a condition? If it's done unconditionally, it didn't matter if they repented or not, he would have destroyed them. The fact that he did not destroy them when they repented can be worked back logically to show that his threat was a conditional threat. It's as if the prophecy would run, I will destroy you if you do not repent. So as the book unfolds, we see that they did in fact repent, so God did not destroy them. If they had not repented, then he would not have destroyed them. So their prayer did not thwart God's sovereign will, but it rather showed that they were submitting to the revealed will of God, to God's conditions, therefore God did not destroy them. By the way, one commentator says, actually, what you find here is where God simply postponed his destruction because later he did destroy Nineveh. But we need to go even deeper than this. And the question that I would put to the person that uses this argument as an illustration of somehow changing God's mind is this. Why do you think they repented in the first place? Where do you think the repentance came from? God gave them repentance. The fact that God gave them repentance and the fact that God knew he would give them repentance proves that God's ultimate plan was carried out anyway. So let's not come up with the idea that that Jonah and Nineveh changed God's mind. This was in God's mind all along. Man cannot change God's secret will. It cannot be thwarted. We'll say some more about the secret will of God in relationship to prayer. When we see that God's sovereign will and His secret will must always come to pass, we must adjust our prayers accordingly. Now, here's where the Arminian has difficulty. Instead of adjusting his prayers to God's sovereignty, he adjusts God's sovereignty to match his prayer. He says God can somehow change his mind if I pray long enough, hard enough, loud enough. No, that's not so. First off, we should never think that God ordains something because we pray. God foreordained everything, but when he did that, he did not consult our prayers, nor did he even consult the foreknowledge of our prayers. That's why we went into the study, which logically preceded which, foreknowledge or foreordination. God foreknew because he foreordained. Or as it says over in Romans 11:33-36, of him are all things, but who is the counselor of the Lord? To whom did he go to for advice? He doesn't seek our advice in prayers for foreordination. So that should be settled in our minds when we come to him in prayer. However, we also need to adjust our prayers when we come to him and not try to get him to change his foreordination, his decrees. Now, an Arminian might try that, but some of us Calvinists would say, I would never try that. Be careful. There are several subtle ways that we sometimes pray that imply we're trying to get him to change his sovereign decrees. Let me give you the examples. Oh, by the way, even if we did pray for him to change his decrees, it ain't going to work for the Arminian or for the misguided Calvinist. He's not going to overrule them anyway, and it's impertinent to ask. So let's give you some of these examples. First off, we are not to pray that everybody be saved. You say, well, wait a second. But we are to pray for people to be saved. Yes, we are. For individuals. But not for everybody. What's the difference? It's simply this. We can pray for anybody, but not for everybody. I was at a prayer meeting once where someone was, it almost got like one of these contests. One person saying, I'm praying for my family. Another person said, well, I'm praying for my whole school. Another person said, well, I'm praying for the whole city. And lastly, one girl said, Lord, we lift up the whole world to you. And I was thinking, we got Atlas over here lifting up the whole world. We are never commanded to pray for everybody as a group. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't even do that. In fact, in John 17:9, he explicitly says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. So we cannot pray for everybody as everybody, but we can pray for anybody in particular. But what's this got to do with the secret will? Simply this. We know from Scripture that God wills everybody in the revealed will to be saved. Therefore, we can pray for anybody. But we also know from Scripture that in his secret will, his counsels of eternity, he has not willed for everybody. He has chosen only some. So if we pray for God to save everybody, that's impertinent. Because we know from the Word of God, God will not save everybody. We've got to be careful. That sort of prayer implicitly, if not explicitly, denies election and reprobation. Similarly, we should never pray that God reverses the decree of reprobation. Reprobation is simply non-election. God has not chosen everybody. Some will never be saved. However much we pray for them, preach to them, warn them, plead with them, they'll never be saved because God has not chosen them. Well, we're going to look at that subject in a matter of months. But how can we pray to reverse the decree of reprobation? Well, some young Christian might say, well, Lord, I know this, but can't you make an exception? You see, this is where I feel very uncomfortable with the alleged words of C.H. Spurgeon. By the way, I say alleged because I've never seen it documented. You know, Lord, save your elect and then elect some more. No, we don't have that in Scripture. God's not going to elect anymore. He's already elected as many as he's going to. The idea of electing more is like saying, God, transfer some from reprobation to election. No, that's impertinent. And I would be very surprised if Mr. Spurgeon said such a thing. We do not pray God elect some more, but simply call in your elect. But how can we also pray in a way that is actually calling for a reversal of the decree of reprobation? Well, I'll give you a very subtle example of this. We should never pray for those that are in hell. We don't pray for those to have a second chance. Now, you say, well, I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm not praying for people in purgatory. Well, I know you're not. At least I hope you're not. But I was with a young man once, and we were going to pray, and he says, would you pray for my mother? And I said, well, is she sick? No, she's dead. Was she a Christian? No, she wasn't. Then you're asking for us to pray her out of hell. Well, you know, God can do anything. With God, all things are possible. I said, well, where has God ever said in Scripture that he's going to transfer someone from hell to heaven? Well, I don't know, but, you know, God's still sovereign. He's still very loving. You can see what was really behind all this. He was grieving for his lost mother. But he didn't realize that he was praying in an impertinent way. What was he doing? In essence, what he was saying is, Lord, take someone out of reprobation and put them into election. What's that got to do with hell? The death of an unrepentant sinner confirms he was reprobate. So if a person has died and gone to hell, that is confirmed he's one of the reprobate. You ought to be able to deduce that from Scripture. However, if you pray for someone in hell, what you're praying for is a confirmed reprobate to be taken from the realm of reprobation into election, and that is impertinence and is not allowed. It is praying against the secret will of God. Okay, there's even a much more common way that people pray against the secret will without realizing it. And I'll give you this example. It's when we claim a certain person for Christ. Am I the only one that's ever made that mistake? Lord, I claim a certain person for you, and I have the assurance you will save them. Can we do that? Now, our paid Baptist friends are more likely to do that than us. That's generally what they do in infant baptism. We baptize the person, and we claim this child, and we can sort of have faith by proxy for the person and know that this person will go up. And that leads very easily into presumptive regeneration, baptismal regeneration, and a slew of other heresies. Breeds false assurance, for one thing. But we have no mandate in the Word of God to claim a child for Christ or to claim a spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:16. Quote, how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband? How do you know a husband you can save your wife? You can claim all you want to. But the idea of claiming gets back to the very idea of trying to take a person out of reprobation and transfer them into election. No, that's impertinent. It's not us but to do that. So when we claim a certain person, it's saying, I know that such and such will be saved. Give you an example. A few years ago when I was back home in New Orleans, I visited a friend that I hadn't seen in about 10 years. And I said, whatever happened to such and such? Well, I haven't seen her, but I claimed her for Christ. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, she will become a Christian one day. I said, well, you're praying that she might. No, I know she will. Has she yet? No, but I know. And I said, how do you know that she is? Well, I've prayed, and I've claimed her for Christ. And I said, I'm sorry, but that's an impertinent prayer. You do not know whether you can claim her. You don't know that she's one of the elect. What if she were to die on her sins? Your faith would be greatly shaken because it's based upon your internal impressions rather than the Word of God. So we should not claim certain people like that. That doesn't mean we should not pray for them, but we cannot pray with that absolute assurance that anyone in particular will be saved. We should still pray for them. One other thing where it's a little difficult on prayer, the secret will of God, and that's this example. This one was thrown my way very recently. Someone says, well, Kurt, what about the end of Revelation? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Can we pray for Christ to come sooner or later? Can we pray that Christ come in our lifetime or very soon? Is the date of the return of Christ a matter for our prayer? I mean, we've been told that he's coming. Can we pray, Lord, come quicker? I mean, it says come quickly, but can we pray, Lord, come quicker in our lifetime? It'd be so nice. Is it possible? Well, we all hope that he would return our lives, but we simply cannot know whether it'll be in our lifetime or not. For thousands of years, people have been setting dates, taking verses out of context and say, ah, we know it's going to be such and such a year. William Miller said 1841. Hal Lindsey said 1988, and so forth and so on. No man knows the day or the hour, or even a century. Okay? It's been set. It's been foreordained. So the idea of trying to hasten the date is, again, an impertinent prayer. However, we can preach, as it says in 2 Peter, we can preach so that all of God's elect are brought in, and when the last of the elect are brought in, Christ will return. It's the analogy of when all the animals were on the ark, then the rains came. What we're saying is we don't know when all the elect will come in. We don't know who the elect are. They're not walking around with elect emblazoned on their forehead. I'm sorry, that's not the mark of the Lamb. Okay? We don't know who they are. We don't know when they are, but we can pray. We can preach, but we've got to be very careful of attempting to manipulate Christ into moving forward the date of his return. He can't do that. He won't do it. It's already been predetermined. Generally, those people that are praying that he would come sooner are praying because they're in difficulties they want to get out of. Well, they should pray for God to bring them through that. Or that they are slack in their evangelism or in their prayer. I would refer you to Acts chapter 1. The disciples saying, is it at this time? No, it's not. Doesn't concern you. Get out there and witness. Okay, at this point, someone may say, this is pretty rough stuff. It sounds like Calvinism kills prayer. All the talk about the sovereignty of God and the secret will of God, isn't that a hindrance to our prayers? No, it's the exact opposite. There's no greater incentive to prayer than the awesome doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's the exact opposite of the little phrase, Calvinism kills prayer, or Arminianism kills prayer. Calvinism revitalizes prayer. Let me explain. We could not pray unless God were sovereign. So it's not the sovereignty of God killing prayer. The fact that we pray assumes that God is sovereign. Alva McLean explained it like this. The doctrine of divine sovereignty should be an incentive to pray, for the only kind of a God who can answer prayer is a sovereign God. Let me give you the biblical example. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, we're commanded to pray for our governors, rulers, kings, and so forth, and our presidents. Okay, we can't claim them for Christ. We can't be assured that God will do something. However, Proverbs 21, 1, we looked at last week, says, the heart of the king is in the hand of God. So when we pray for that king, we know his heart's in God's hand. God can hear our prayers and can touch that person's heart to go this way or that way by intervening in his heart. But that's only because of the sovereignty of God. So we can ask, and God might be pleased to touch that king's heart. But the Arminian would say, no, the heart's off limits to God. God cannot intrude upon man's free will. That kills prayer. What are we asking God to do if not intrude upon the heart of the king? Well, the same is true with everyone else for whom we pray. When we pray for such and such to be saved, what we're actually praying is that God implants faith in that person's heart. That God not only brings the gospel to him, but brings him irresistibly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can change a person's heart. In fact, he does, and he sometimes does so in answer to prayer. Here's where is one of the great keys to effective prayer, and that's this. Not just in submission to his revealed will, but to the sovereignty of his providence. Namely this, have you ever prayed for God to do what only God can do? In other words, don't pray for things that we can do and that other people can do, but pray for that which only God can do, and then lay that before him, and if he's pleased, request that he do that, such as intrude upon the will of a person to save him or to restrain persecution. We should pray that God does what only God can do. So the idea of the free will Arminian that says that the will is off limits to God is inconsistent. Only a Calvinist can consistently pray. Well, there's more to it than this about the sovereignty of God being an incentive to prayer. And this is a secret that some of the great Calvinists of the past, and I wish of the present, have discovered, and that's this. That the idea that God is sovereign means not only God can answer, but if he can answer, he can also stir up prayers, and that's a sign of his providence. Let me explain it like this. Jonathan Edwards explained, when the people of God are stirred up to prayer, it is the effect of his intention to show mercy. A.W. Pink put it like this, the God who is determined to grant a blessing also gives the spirit of supplication, which first seeks the blessing. There's an old formula, the Puritans would say, and it's this, that prayer is the forerunner of blessing. If God stirs up his people to pray, it's an indication that he is about to answer those prayers. So if we can read Providence that we've been stirred up to pray, we can be encouraged that God has stirred us up and that he is more likely to answer that if we're praying according to his will. Well, we can step back even further in his providence. If we pray, we can not only see God has providentially stirred us up to pray, but he's even predestined us to pray. See, there's no coincidence. Is it a coincidence that we're praying? No, God has even foreordained our prayers. This gets us into another clue, and that's this. Prayer is a means of God's providence. A few weeks ago we talked about providence. You know, remember the illustration of the pool balls? God uses various second causes. Okay, one of those second causes, one of those means is what? Human responsibility. And another one is prayer. You see, we are responsible to pray, therefore God will use our prayers to carry out what he has foreordained and what he's carrying out in providence. So, simply put, prayer is a second cause which God, the first cause, uses to carry out his ultimate purpose. In that sense, prayer is a means of providence. God answers some prayers as a means to carry out those purposes, and other ones he does without prayer. He's not obligated one way or the other. He doesn't do something merely because we prayed, but because he moved us to pray, knowing that he was going to answer that prayer anyway. Let me give you a practical illustration of this that we can put into practice. Have you heard of what's called importunate prayer? That means persistent prayer. Jesus said men ought always to pray and keep on praying. Okay, keep on praying. Right, how does that illustrate the sovereignty of God? I like the way that Lloyd-Jones put it. He says it's like this. God sits up there with the blessing, and he drops down a rope, and he says to us, start pulling on the rope. That's prayer. We start pulling on it. God, bring me the blessing. If and when God is pleased, he kicks off the blessing and we pull it down by prayer. I like that illustration. But you see, when we pull, we're not demanding. And God, if and when he is so pleased, will kick it down by means of our pulling it down with the prayer. But we can't pull it down unless he kicks it down. But in certain circumstances, he's not going to kick it down without our pulling it down. So we see his sovereignty and our responsibility dovetailing in importunate prayer. He says, start pulling. But he doesn't tell us how long we'll be pulling before he is pleased to kick down the blessing to us. Well, unfortunately, some Calvinists have a very fatalistic approach to prayer. Namely, they will say, well, it's going to happen whether I pray about it or not. That's like the hyper-Calvinist that says, well, God's elect are going to be converted whether I preach to them or not. Well, that's right. In a sense, they will be. God's elect are going to be called in whether you witness to them or not. Certain things are going to happen whether you pray about them or not because of God's foreordination. However, fatalism has no place in prayer. Charles Hodge commented, fatalists cannot consistently pray. You see, even when we come to God and say, well, Lord, bring about that which you foreordained, can easily become a fatalistic form of prayer. A person says, well, God's foreordained everything. Yes, that's right. And if you use that as an excuse not to pray, keep in mind that if he is foreordained that you're not going to pray, he's also foreordained that you forfeited the blessings available through prayer, and he is also going to be giving you, he's foreordained to give you chastening for failing to pray as you should. That should set us all in line. So the excuse, it's going to happen whether I pray or not, is simply a cheap excuse. It's a cheapjack excuse which covers up disobedience to the revealed will of God. We shouldn't be prying into the secret will of God. The revealed will says, pray. One writer observed, if any believer should say that it is futile to pray when all events are decreed, he is not only disobeying the revealed will of God, but he is probably trying to excuse his neglect of the privilege of prayer. This person will say, it's presumptuous of us to pray, to tell God what to do. I've actually heard and read people say, oh, it's presumptuous. I would never take it upon myself to tell God what he should be doing. That's phony spirituality. That misunderstands what prayer is. We should not dictate to God, but that means we can still come humbly and beseech God. So prayer is not presumption. The lack of prayer is presumption, because God has commanded it to us. By the same standard, the person that complains, well, such and such didn't happen as I prayed, so it must not have been God's will that it happened. Now, you've got to be careful with this excuse. On the one hand, you might pull and pull on that rope, and the blessing may never come, because God may not have sovereignly chosen to give it to you. Correct. But a lot of people go to the rope that God says, start pulling. They give it one tug and say, well, it didn't come, so it must not have been God's will. No, God says, start pulling on the rope. Don't give up too easily. So the excuse, well, it didn't happen because I prayed, must not have been God's will, therefore. That's very often an excuse for the person that didn't pray in faith, obedience, or according to the will of God, or long enough. Well, here we come to a very stickly phrase that's often used in prayer, properly or improperly. Thy will be done. What does that mean, and how does that apply to prayer? Well, it's found several times in the New Testament, and I'll point them out to you in relationship to the will of God. Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, although a few Calvinists say that this refers to the secret will of God, in other words, let your foreordination come to pass, more of them say that this refers to the revealed will of God. How should we paraphrase this? Well, William Hendrickson does. He says it like this. It is the ardent desire of the person who sincerely breathes the Lord's Prayer that the Father's will shall be obeyed as completely, heartily, and immediately on earth as this is constantly being done by all the inhabitants of heaven. Notice it says, thy will be done as on earth, as in heaven, so on earth. Well, what does that mean? We should pray that we will obey as heartily and immediately on earth as the angels do in heaven. The idea that it's in heaven doesn't refer to the secret will. It refers to the holy angels that obey. Someone may say, well, aren't the demons in the heavenly places? They're in the spiritual spheres, but they are not in heaven. Besides, the demons even carry out the secret will, but never the revealed will of God. I like how the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains what this petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, means. Quote, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things as the angels do in heaven. You see, this is where submission, faith, and obedience is an integral part of true biblical prayer. So it's essential for answered prayer to say, Thy will be done. Without it, prayer is selfish, it's arrogant, it's presumptuous. Otherwise, we're saying, Let my will be done. We should say, Let Thy will be done. Okay, the second illustration, the Lord Jesus gave it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but Thy will be done. Well, which will does this refer to? On the one hand, there are some Calvinists that say this refers to the secret will, as if Christ was submitting to the decree that He would be crucified. Well, He was submitting to that, but I'm amongst the majority of Calvinists that would say, no, it refers to Christ submitting to the revealed will of God for Him in particular. Well, what was the will of God in particular for Him? He received the commandment from His Father to come, live a holy life, and die for the sins of His people. And regularly in the book of John, He said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. Hebrews 10:7, Lo, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. So He had a very special revealed will to come and to die. And that's what He was wrestling with in the Garden of Gethsemane. Am I going to obey and go to the cross or disobey? But think about it also like this. There were two things running through His mind. Because He did say, if there's any other way, let it pass. But He knew there'd be no other way. No other way for what? That He would die? But also He knew there was no other way whereby the elect could be saved. So if He didn't go to the cross, He knew all the elect would be damned. But there'd be something else. He had the command from His Father to obey and to die. And if He disobeyed that, He Himself would be damned because He would have sinned against His Father. And being a sinner, He would have come under condemnation. But of course, that's outrageous. But we see wrestling in Gethsemane, His will to His Father's revealed will. But again, Christ also knew what the secret will was. And of course, because the secret will was had been foreordained that He would die, Christ did say, Thy will be done and not mine. However, there's always a however, little clause. It's easy for us to misuse Thy will be done when we come in prayer. It can easily become a cop-out for our lack of obedient faith. Christ gave us the perfect example of obedient, submissive faith to His Father's will that He died. But we can often say, Thy will be done, and it's a safety valve for us that if it doesn't come to pass, we can say, well, I guess God didn't ordain it to happen. Be careful. Pray according to the revealed will and in submission to the secret will of God. Well, let's wrap all this up. Why do we pray? Do we pray to tell God what to do by way of demanding? No. Do we pray and tell God by way of informing Him? God already knows our will, our needs before we pray. Augustine put it like this. God does not ask us to tell Him our needs that He may learn about them, but in order that we may be capable of receiving what He is preparing to give. Only Augustine could put it like this. Prayer is a way by which we are prepared to receive what He is preparing to give us. So we should not pray in a way that implies that God doesn't already know. And of course, this avoids that old excuse, God knows anyway, so why pray? Bottom line, why pray? Bottom line answer, because God tells us to. We pray because God commands us to pray. There's still a lot of mystery in all this, how He uses our prayers to carry out His ultimate purposes. Okay, we should seek to understand some of that within appropriate limits, but we will never fully understand it. He uses our prayers and He commands us to pray, and it's also a high privilege. If it's our duty to pray, it's also our duty to pray rightly. And the right way to pray is in submission to His revealed will and His secret will. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, said, It must be conformable to His revealed will and with submission to His secret will, not contrary to His word, nor against His decrees. But again, when everything is said and done, there's still much mystery in it. Well, we leave the secret things to God. The revelation is that we should pray. And there's much blessing that we can receive in it, and God can receive much glory when we pray correctly. So I hope that I've encouraged you in this study on prayer and the sovereignty of God. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we are moved to pray more and more, and we trust, Lord, to pray better. Lord, give us the wherewithal to confess our sins and to submit our wills to your will, so that your revealed will may be done in our lives, so that we can be drawn closer to you, that other people's needs can be met, and that ultimately you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.